let me invite you to turn with me this evening to 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1. You'll find 2 Samuel 1 on page 299 in the chair Bible. Say a couple of words by way of introduction about what we're going to be doing, but first of all, I'd like us to bow for a word of prayer. So let's do that now. Gracious God, we come before you thanking you again for this evening. And certainly, Lord, it is a beautiful evening, but we thank you most of all for the opportunity to open your word and to hear from it. We thank you for the possibility of singing. Praise to you. We thank you for the Lord's table that's set before us. And Lord, we rejoice in being able to come and have our faith confirmed and be assured of our union and communion with you. And Father, we ask that you would continue to bless and magnify yourself in our midst through your means, that we might grow thereby. And we pray these things in the precious and blessed name of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it was about 4 years ago that we started 1 Samuel. And I don't know why it took us 4 years to get to 2 Samuel, but that's what we're going to start this very evening. So let me ask this, just by way of introduction, just a couple of questions. First of all, what's the difference when we weigh out 1 Samuel against 2 Samuel? What's the difference? How should we understand one and then the other? Well, 1 Samuel, we might say, is about the kingship of Saul. There's a lot more there. There is certainly a wonderful amount of information pertaining to Samuel. We certainly find David, and we find David in his humiliation, on the run, and so many things about him. But we certainly find the kingship of Saul. Whereas in the second book of Samuel, we find the kingship of David highlighted. But what about the kingship of David as it pertains to 2 Samuel? How should we understand this book? At least, how should we understand its structure? Well, when you really boil it down, it really boils down to two sections and maybe three if you count the conclusion. First of all, we find in the first 9 chapters David's success. David's success as king, not just over Judah, but as he unites Israel, and we find real joy in that union. But then in chapters 10 through 20, we find basically the unraveling of David and his family, and it's due to David's own sin. And then in verses 21 through 24, we find something of a conclusion or an epilogue to the book. So that's the way we ought to think about the two books, the kingship of Saul, the kingship of David. And when we look at the second book of Samuel, we're really looking at the greatness of David's kingship, and then, secondly, the unraveling of it. And we'll do that over time as we look at 2 Samuel. But tonight, let's turn our attention to a portion of chapter 1. Let's look at verses 1 through 16. And really what we're going to look at is the same story that we already read, only from a different perspective. So let's turn our attention to 2 Samuel chapter 1. This is the word of the living God. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. And there was Saul leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers. So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord.' Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, 'Where do you come from?' And he answered, 'I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite.' David said to him, 'How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?' Then David called one of the young men and said, 'Go, execute him.' And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, 'Your blood be on your own head. For your own mouth has testified against you, saying, "I have killed the Lord's anointed."'" The story is a repetition. 1 Samuel ends with the death of Saul, and 2 Samuel picks up with the death of Saul. You can tell from the reading of both that the story is different. The story from 2 Samuel differs quite a bit from the story that we find in 2 Samuel. I want you to be tuned in, keyed into the fact, however, that 1 Samuel is the inspired narrator reporting. But here in 2 Samuel, what we have is we have an account being told to us of what the Amalekite said to David. So it's a divine author telling us and not reporting the facts. And we see that something is amiss. But there's something more than that I want you to see in this text. Not just a story about the death of Saul, but what I want you to see is I want you to see that there's richness in the theology that's portrayed here. I want you to see that what we find here is David already at the cusp of his kingship, pointing us forward to his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want us to look at this text with this outline. I want us to look, first of all, at the typology that's here. I want us to look, secondly, at the test that is here. And then, thirdly, I want us to look at the triumph that is here in this text. So, first of all, let's look at the type. The type. Now, let me ask a question. When we think about a type, what's a theological type? What's a typology? And a typology, if we could put it in its simplest form, is basically the belief that God has placed anticipations of Christ in the Old Testament. In other words, as the Holy Spirit inspired the authors of the Old Testament, what he did was he embedded within their words and within their ideas the idea, the anticipation of the Christ to come. Which is why when the New Testament author writes with the Holy Spirit guiding him, he can say, for instance, in Hosea 11, "Out of Egypt I called my son," this was about Christ. And so there are anticipations placed by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament that are discovered by the inspired authors of the New. I want you to see how our very own Westminster Confession of Faith brings that idea to us. In chapter 8, section 6, it says this: Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. In other words, the Westminster Confession is simply saying that there were types and shadows and prophecies and promises and sacrifices that all foresignified, all pointed toward Christ. And those types are what we're focused on tonight. Those anticipations of Christ in the Old Testament that stretch forward to Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone in the Old Testament is a type of Christ, it is certainly David. I mean, think about David. Even the Lord Jesus asked this question based upon Psalm 2 to the Pharisees and to the scribes. He asked the question, how is it that David calls his descendant Lord? Answer that for me. How is it that the descendant is greater than David himself? And you see, even Jesus was pointing to the fact that David was less great than he, the later son of David. And why is that? It's because David was only foreshadowing, foresignifying the one who would come and fulfill all that David foretold. Indeed, David was a type in his sufferings and his being of no reputation and yet becoming king. David was a type. And I think that what we have here is a story that adds a dimension to that typology. I want you to think with me about the very structure of the scriptures itself. I mean, we could think about the New Testament. We could think about the Old Testament and the New Testament in any number of ways. We could think about it covenantally and so on. But I think at its very core, we could think about and should think about the structure of the Bible in terms of a two-Adam Christology. There is a first Adam who failed miserably, and then there is a second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. The first Adam was placed in a garden. He was to cultivate it and guard it, but because of his pride, he set himself up as Lord, and he failed to keep God's word. The Lord Jesus, the second Adam, didn't come to a garden, but came to a desert. And when he was offered the whole world, he refused. Rather, he would uphold the word of God, and so succeeded. It's the basic foundation for understanding the whole of Scripture. And what I want you to see is this. I want you to see that Saul functions analogously to the first Adam, whereas David functions obviously and analogically to the second Adam. I want us to think about that tonight. So let's look now at the test that we find in the text, the test. Again, I want you to think about Saul as the first Adam. Here he is, he's the first king of Israel. He's given his kingship, and he's told to obey. And he's told that if he obeys, his lineage, his posterity would rule, and yet he fails. Now, here's the interesting thing. It's in chapter 15, and we see signs of his failure before this, but it's in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel that we see his failure and God's rejection of his kingship. But what I want you to notice is this. It's in 1 Samuel 15 that he's told to go to the Amalekites and destroy them all. And Samuel comes to him and says to him, Saul, did you obey the Lord? And Saul says, of course I obeyed the Lord. And Samuel says to him, then why do I hear the bleating of sheep? Well, I kept the sheep alive, even though I know I was supposed to kill them. I kept them alive so that we could offer them to the Lord. But that's not what God told you to do. Oh, and what about the king? You kept him alive. You did not obey the Lord. The Lord told you to annihilate the Amalekites and you left them alive. You did not obey. And so Samuel takes Saul's sword and hacks the king of Amalek to pieces. And then says this, the Lord has rejected you. And you remember how Saul took it. Saul was so distressed about his reputation. He simply said to Samuel, please come back with me so that the people won't think anything's amiss. And now we come to David. And upon Saul's death, who comes to David but an Amalekite? And he comes as a tempter to tempt David. What did the Amalekite do? If we could distill it, what did the Amalekite come to do? He came to offer David the kingdom. Now, I don't know about you, but when I step back, I think of Matthew chapter 4. I think of Luke chapter 4. I think of the tempter offering the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, all the kingdoms of the world. And here's this Amalekite coming to David and offering him the kingdom. Not just Israel, but Judah and Israel. Here is the king. Here is the crown and here is the armlet of the king himself. It's hard not to think of the Lord Jesus and the temptation that he experienced. So here is this Amalekite. And this Amalekite comes and he appears to be mourning. His clothes are torn. He's got dust on his head. He gives the impression of being humiliated, being sorrowful. And David, you can't... And remember, David doesn't know the story that we just read. He doesn't know the ending of 1 Samuel. And so he asks, he says, what's happened? I've just come from the camp of Israel. I've just escaped. David presses him a little further. And so he says to David, he says, now this is interesting. He says, Saul and Jonathan. That's really interesting because he doesn't say Saul and Saul's three sons. He says Saul and Jonathan. Knowing that this would pluck at the cords of David's heart, Saul and Jonathan are dead. So David pressed him a little further, and it's at that point that the lie begins. Now think about this. This is, if you can think about, can you imagine this? This is the tempter tempting Adam in the garden, and this is the tempter tempting Jesus in the wilderness. At this point, the man, the Amalekite, the tempter of David, tells a lie. He says, when I came to Saul, he was on Mount Gilboa. He was leaning on his spear. And the armies were coming fast upon him. And he happened to turn around and see me. And he said, who are you? And I said, I'm an Amalekite. And he says, come stand beside me and kill me. So the Amalekite says, I killed him. Here's the crown and here's the bracelet. Now I want you to think about this for just a minute. David could have risen up within his heart and said, and so this is how the Lord has delivered the throne to me. And he could have seized it. And he could have made plans to show all of the kingdom that God had not spared Saul. And he could have justified himself. But instead he obeys God. In fact, I want you to think about this. There is no mention of David taking that crown or that armlet. Not a word. You might say, well, how did he become king? Well, if you go ahead to chapter 2, you find out how he became king. He went to Hebron and the men of Judah came to him and made him king. And later, when he becomes king over Israel, it's the men of Israel who come and make him king. David was no usurper. David did not make him, he did not seize the opportunity to make himself king at that moment. He did not fall to temptation. But the thing to notice is this: David acted righteously. He mourned over Saul and Jonathan. He didn't overindulge in the death of his enemies. Now, of course, Jonathan was not his enemy, but Saul certainly was. I want you to listen to the Proverbs. Listen to this proverb: do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. You see, it's not just that David knew that you were not to touch the anointed of the Lord, but he knew everywhere in Scripture that this is the teaching of the Lord, that one is to have control over oneself, one is to possess oneself, and David certainly possessed himself. Instead, he said, "There but for the grace of God go I," and he mourned. But there's something else here, and it's absolutely fascinating. And the something else is something that we actually learn from 1 Samuel chapter 30, and it's this: we learn that when David took the booty that he had earned from having destroyed the Amalekites, think about that, he sent it to the church underage, to the elders in Judah. He took the spoils that he had earned from obedience to the Lord, and he sent those to the church. Just in the same way that the second Adam, who earns blessing, sends out those spoils to the church. I think there's a real parallel here between the first and second Adam in Saul and David at this point. We shouldn't miss it. But then there's this third point, and it's the triumph. It's this: after David and the men had mourned, David said this. He said, Where is the young man who came to us? And the man came to David. David said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm a sojourner. I'm an Amalekite." And this is what David asks. If you can think about that, this is what David asks. David asks, "How is it that you were not afraid to put your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? How is it that you weren't afraid to do that? If you know me so well to tell me that Saul and Jonathan are dead, if you know enough to pluck the cords of my heart, then how did you not know that I would not lift my hand and destroy the Lord's anointed, and yet you found it so easy to destroy him yourself? How could such a thing be?" And so David calls out the man, and he tells one of his men, he says, "Execute him." Now you say, "Well, wait a minute, the man lied." I mean, when we compare it to 1 Samuel, the man lied, and yet David took the man at his word. And he said this to him, he said, and this is that point in the story where you wonder if the young man said, "But everything I said after Saul and Jonathan are dead was not true." You wonder if he said that. Because David says to him, "Your own blood be upon your own head, because you said, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" I want you to just pause for a minute. Just stop and think to yourself, this is what Adam should have done. I mean, this is the very thing that Adam should have done in the garden. Not parlayed with the serpent and then, you know, at the end realizing that he wasn't going to come out on the good end of the ship. No, no, no. when he saw the serpent, and the serpent opened his mouth, and he invited them to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It should have been that quick. The sword should have came out. The hoe should have came out. The stick should have came out. And that serpent should have been killed. And instead, Adam sinned. And here is the thing. The thing is that the Bible never gives us a character other than Jesus Christ that we can look up to. I mean, there are many in the Bible that we can look up to, but we realize in the end they're just like us. And David is just like us. David needed his greater son just as much as we need his greater son. And so David too fell into sin. And we're going to find that out. Remember, there's a great success in David's kingship until about halfway through the book. And then all of a sudden we see his life begin to unravel. And it looks very much like anyone else who is a sinner who needs to be saved by grace. David needs the Savior, and so do we. And so what we need to do is we need to look at a story like this, and we need to remind ourselves that this is historically true. There was a narration of Saul's death in 1 Samuel, and that narration was true. And then there is this narration. This is what the Amalekites said to David, and this is David taking him at his word, and this is David acting righteously because this man claimed to have killed the anointed. That's all true. But what we see here is we see that this is a glimpse of the second Adam, who is successful over against the first Adam who failed. And so, people of God, in this story, we not only see the righteousness of David, but we see the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have life and have it abundantly, because he did not fail like the first Adam failed and like David failed. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for life in him. Father, as we bow before you, we come realizing that we are rich because of the Lord Jesus. And we ask that you will continually cause the knowledge of his grace to abound to us. Lord, as we come to the table tonight, we pray that you would confirm our union with Christ and our communion, that subjective element of our relationship with Christ. We pray, Father, that you would bless us and strengthen us by your word and by your visible word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.